week about the same subject, so I figured I'd talk about that tonight. So I'll ask you a question. If I were to say the words apostolic succession, would you know what I meant? Okay. Could you spell it for me, please? No, just kidding. Hey, Google, how do I spell? So I've actually had a couple of conversations about this particular subject this week, actually one of them today. And, you know, it's funny. Hi, Google. Yeah, go away. Go back. Turn off. Okay, there we go. I've had a couple of questions or conversations about this particular subject, so I thought it might be worth discussing in a little bit more detail, and you'll soon see why it's a subject that's come up here in the last couple weeks. So let's go over to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to start with Jesus' statement concerning his church. Verse 18. This is Jesus. He says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So, this promise that Jesus is making, he's of course talking to Peter, and he promises to build his church on a solid foundation. A church that would never be destroyed, as it says here, that the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So, I guess the question is, where is this church today? You know, if you look in the phone book, for those of you under the age of 30, those are books that we used to publish that had all these numbers for home phones that actually stuck on the wall. Anyway, if you Google churches in Billings, you'll come up with a whole bunch of places that claim to be the one true church. And you know what? We're one of them. Okay? So is it possible to really know which church is the true church? Well, many people, a lot of people, the majority of quote-unquote Christians believe that the answer in one way or another is found in what is called apostolic succession. So let's talk a little bit about what this is first, and then we'll define, well, then we'll talk about what the scripture actually says. So the doctrine of apostolic succession is really defined as the line of bishops stretching back to the apostles. Okay, basically this would mean, and we're going to take this from an organizational level as opposed to an individual level, but at an organizational level, apostolic succession would basically say that we, the fill-in-the-blank church, which I'll fill in the blank here in just a sec, you've probably guessed, fill-in-the-blank church, are the one true church because we can trace the lineage of our bishops all the way back to the apostles. Okay? Now, just let's stop and think about this for just a second. What does this sound like? Does this remind you of anything else in the scripture? Maybe some priesthood stuff? Okay. Keep that in mind. So, anybody guess who claims this? Yes, they're one of them. Catholics. Okay? We're going to pick on the Catholics tonight because they're wrong. So, here's how they define their doctrine, that apostolic succession is the line of bishops stretching all the way back to the apostles. This is from Catholic Answers on Apostolic Succession out of the San Diego blah, 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 published in 2001. Here's some additional information from that same blah, 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 blah pamphlet. All over the world, all Catholic bishops can have their lineage of predecessors tracked back to the time of the apostles, something that is impossible for a Protestant denomination, most of which do not even claim to have bishops. Okay. The church fathers, this is continuing in this, the church fathers, who were links in that chain of succession, regularly appealed to apostolic succession as a test for whether Catholics or heretics had correct doctrine. Talk about setting up the argument. Anyway, sorry. This is the view by the Roman Catholics. This is directly from their material. So let's spell this out a little bit. So the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, Nestorian, and Anglican churches hold that apostolic succession is maintained through the ordination of bishops in unbroken personal succession back to the apostles, but do not necessarily interpret this succession identically. As in other words, most what we'll call Orthodox religions, Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, Oriental Orthodox, and a couple of the other ones that I mentioned, they all believe in this apostolic succession. Roman Catholics recognize the validity of the apostolic successions of the Eastern Orthodox and the Oriental Orthodox churches. Not that important, but it's interesting. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the Anglican Church's ordinations are invalid. And if you know the history between the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, it's funny. Anyway, the Catholic Church believes that the Anglican Church's ordinations are invalid because of changes made to the rite of ordination under Edward VI, thus denying that Anglicans participate in the apostolic succession. So many comments, but I'm going to... Okay. The Armenian Apostolic Church, which is one of the Oriental Orthodox churches, recognizes Roman Catholic episcopal consecrations without qualification, and that recognition is reciprocated. Okay? Some Protestant churches, especially Anglicans... Since when was an Anglican a Protestant? But especially Anglicans, including those in the USA as Episcopalians... Okay, so the Episcopalian Church in the United States is essentially the same thing as the Anglican Church in England. Okay, and also the Moravians and some Lutherans do have apostolic succession. It's also known as the historic episcopate. Okay, so the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, they also claim to have a similar but unique position in apostolic succession. And if you know anything about the history of the Mormon religion, that's pretty interesting in and of itself. But anyway, the LDS claims that apostolic succession was broken during the great apostasy or falling away from the teachings of Jesus Christ, and later they were restored in America. The LDS Church maintains that God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, appeared to Joseph Smith Jr., near Palmyra, New York, in 1820, and called Joseph as a prophet to restore Christ's church and correct doctrines and practices to the earth. This is the view that is held by the various churches, from Catholics and Anglicans and so on and so forth. Okay, so here's where they get the idea. I read Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. The assumption is made that apostolic succession is necessary for Jesus' promise concerning the church to be fulfilled. They also take Acts chapter 20. Let's go over there. Verse 17. And then you guys probably understand the context here, so I'm just going to read a couple verses. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and then we're going to jump down to 28. So this is Paul, and he says, and he's calling the elders from Ephesus to Miletus. He says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now over to verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So from this passage, they assume the authority to govern the church in a universal sense, meaning that from the Catholic perspective, one person has the authority to change and control and direct the doctrines of every church in the world. Okay, this is part of where they're getting that idea. And then, of course, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 2, This is their proof text for the need for apostolic succession. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, of course, all of this is really based on tradition. It's based on a perversion of the scripture as well, but it's based on tradition. The church fathers, quote unquote, who were links in that chain of succession, as I mentioned earlier, according to the Catholic Church, regularly appealed to apostolic succession as a test for whether Catholics or heretics had the correct doctrine. This is from Catholic Answers. So, those church fathers, you've probably heard of some of these names. Okay? So, Irenaeus, he was from AD 189. Tertullian, or I cannot say the other version of that, AD 200. The Cyprian of Carthage, he's from AD 253. Jerome, from AD 396, and Augustine in AD 397. So all of these church fathers, quote unquote, they appealed to apostolic succession. Now, as a side note, the fifth guy that I mentioned, his name is Jerome. Anybody know what he's kind of famous for? The Latin Vulgate. Okay? So anyway, I didn't see any twinklings there. So anyway, so the doctrine of apostolic succession certainly has its advocates. But as we know, it is a doctrine with some serious problems, and upon some close examination, you can start to devalue that teaching pretty quickly. So the reason that I bring this up is that the Catholic Church has been on our discussions quite a bit regarding Daniel, and specifically dealing with some of the issues of that we can call the great falling away. But the Catholic Church has an interesting perspective. And if you talk to a hardline Catholic, one of the things that you're going to run into is that the Catholic is this Catholic person. If they know their Catholic doctrine, they're going to keep pushing you away from the Scripture and to their own writings, to their own, I'm going to call it legislation, to their own theology. They're going to push you away from the Scriptures. And if you push back too closely to the Scriptures, their response will be, well, I'm not a theologian. Which is also saying, neither are you. So therefore, we cannot understand these things. As a side note, just to back this up from personal experience, when I was a young kid, long story short, my grandmother had passed away. We went to the Catholic Church. My mother was reading the Bible, and she had some questions about some things that she didn't understand. And I remember standing there with her. She's talking to the priest who calls himself Father. She says, well, I don't understand some of these things. And he literally takes the Bible, and, you know, it's in her hands, and he closes it, and he puts it up like this, and he puts his hand on it. And he says, it's okay. You won't understand it. You don't need to understand it. Okay? So yes, that is the perspective that they hold. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 16 and let's talk about this. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, lots of things here. This is where they get the idea that the Pope came from Peter, that Peter was the first Pope. Okay? Because in their minds, he's saying, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock. You know, it's really easy to get to make up whatever you want it to mean when you take it out of context. And they're saying that Jesus himself said, see, Peter's the first pope, and upon him and all his authority, he is going to be the guy upon which the church is built. And he's the guy from the beginning all the way to the end of time, that he's the one and the pope and blah, 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 blah. Well, how do you refute that? Back up a couple verses. Remember context. Super important. Anytime somebody tries to use the scripture on you and you know it's wrong, look at context every single time. We'll start in verse 13. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Pope, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," the statement that Jesus is Lord, "I will build my church." Real simple. And if you think about it, if the church universal is the spiritual body of Christ, its continuation is not dependent upon a physical succession of church leaders. It requires Christ and the members, Christians. In other words, look at it this way. Just a simple example. Let's say that North Korea decides to attack and they drop a nuke right on the building. Everybody in this building is gone. We all get to go to heaven and we don't have to pay our taxes this year. Woo! Well, then what happens to the church? It dies out, right? I mean, the church no longer exists. No, of course not. Because the church universal is the spiritual body of Christ, and there are Christians all over the world. And who's the head of the church? Christ. I'm glad none of you even mouthed Nolan. I mean, I like Nolan, but he's not the head of the church. He's not. How about Acts chapter 20? And I'm going to go through these kind of fast because I don't want to bore you to death. I just want you to kind of get the general idea. How about Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28? 17, of course, he calls the elders to the church. In verse 28, he tells them to be careful, which is ironic that they quote this particular one, but they've made him overseers to shepherd the church. Well, this passage really only authorizes the authority of the elders, which is, oh, wait a minute, I thought they were about bishops. Oh, if any of you have ever gone through that and sat down and worked through that study, elder, bishop, and pastor, they are all very distinct, three very distinct offices, right? I mean, the bishop has the really cool red, is it the cardinal? I never remember. Oh, that's the cardinal's red, right? Well, that would make sense. Duh. Okay, no, they are all three the same thing. Elder, bishop, pastor. They are all used interchangeably. There is no distinction between those, what we're going to generally call offices or positions or leadership roles. Okay? So those things are all used together. But this passage really only gives the authority of the elders or the bishops or the pastors over a local congregation. No authority was given here to watch over another congregation. In other words, the elders from Ephesus weren't told, hey, you better keep an eye on those guys in Colossae. Or you better keep an eye on those... Or no, neither were the apostles in Jerusalem said, you better keep an eye on those guys in Ephesus. Pretty interesting. When I said apostles, excuse me, any of the elders weren't given that responsibility. Okay, so how about 2 Timothy chapter 2? This is the one that I read a little bit earlier, where it says, verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Okay. A succession of teachers, if it was the goal, nothing in this passage supports an unbreakable succession of leaders whose authority was to be unquestioned. In other words, Paul is encouraging Timothy, hey, the things that you learn, entrust them to other men as well so that they can teach others also. There is no evidence that Paul was speaking about some unbreakable succession, physical succession of leaders, but that had absolute authority. Nor did this authority that Paul was placing upon Timothy, nor did it apply to any other place, really. Here's an example. If apostolic succession were a requirement for the church to survive, let's jump over to Acts chapter 12. And this is one of those riddle me this kind of questions that you can ask your debate opponent. If apostolic succession were true, then you would think something would have happened here. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it said, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him into prison, delivering the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending and blinding, and gone on and on and on and on. But if you keep reading through this particular chapter, you notice that they don't do. Oh no, we gotta find somebody to replace James. Because apostolic succession is going to be broken. They don't worry about that aspect to it. The realization that hopefully somebody would come to is that no successor was appointed to replace him, and that ultimately the concern was about maintaining their faith in the face of persecution. By the way, when we start looking at this, and I'm going to move on to the historical aspect here real quickly. When you look at where the idea of apostolic succession came from, it did not appear anywhere until 170 to 200. So quite a ways after the scriptures had already been completed. Okay? And quite a ways after anybody who had actually been there and been alive at the time that could refute this doctrine had died. Okay? So that's important. All early succession lists were compiled late in the second century. If you ever want to be just kind of place your mind in what it was like to live during the end of the, how about between 150 and about 700, 800, look up what the average literacy rate was. Most people couldn't read. And when I say most, I mean high 90 percentile of people could not read. And so who were the people who were doing this? They certainly weren't the common man. It was the church leaders, and I'm using that term very, very loosely. It was people who assumed that they were the church leaders and could control things. And I don't want to get too far off subject. All right. So this originally was claimed to be developed as a means to counter Gnostic and other heresies, as a way of proving that they were true, that they were the true church. And it became a convenient way to assert validity and authority, taking precedent over appealing to the Word of God. Drew's message, or Lord's Supper tonight, was excellent. Keep it simple. Go back to the foundation. Go back to the book. And that is exactly what the Catholic Church did not want people to do. I mean, look at the history of the Catholic Church and their control of the Word, or their attempted control of the Word of God. So today, different churches use their succession lists to prove their claim to be the true church. Well, what are we supposed to do with that? Well, when you take this apart, you have to begin with the understanding. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You have to begin with the understanding that from the beginning of the growth of the gospel across, through Paul's missionary journeys and through the efforts of the other apostles, at the very beginning of this, really very early on, if you think about it in terms of time, he said, Paul would write this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer." Boy, I don't know, I don't remember, and I should ask, but I don't remember which verses my mom was asking about, but I would really like to know if it was this one. Because if you know anything about the Catholic Church, this sounds an awful lot like it. Okay? So Paul writes that there's going to be a falling away. He also, of course, mentions this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Mentions something very similar. He says, now we request of you, verse 1, now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and gathering together with him, that you do not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it was the effect of the day of the Lord had come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy, or excuse me, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. I'm not going to get into the rest of that, but the apostasy is what Paul mentions here. That means great falling away. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Both Paul and Peter would write about this issue and tell them that the apostasy, the falling away, the great falling away, was something that was prophesied by the apostles. It's almost as if God knew it was going to happen. Huh. So, if the apostasy was foretold, I missed one more important verse. Acts chapter 20. One more important verse about this. In that passage in Acts chapter 20, in those two passages, 17 and 28, that we read, if you continue on, again, in context is always important. He says this in verse 20, well, we'll get 28 through 30. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He's talking to the elders at the church in Ephesus. And he says, from among you guys, the leadership, these guys, somebody's going to come and try to be savage wolves. So, this doctrine of apostolic succession, saying that there had to be a continuation of this lineage from a physical perspective all the way back to the apostles, is false. The scripture says that the apostasy was going to happen, and that some, even within the eldership here in Ephesus, would fall prey to some sort of apostasy. So those who taught differently from the apostles, how are they to be treated? First century church, you have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? And somebody comes and they say, oh, I got the gift of gab. And they start talking, and what they're talking about doesn't line up with the scripture. What is it that you were supposed to do? Oh, it's okay, brother. We'll take you aside and we'll gently correct you. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 1? Let's jump over there. Galatians chapter 1. It's a quick example of how Paul says that we are supposed to deal with folks like this. He's kind of getting on them a little bit too. Verse 6, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. I think it's a pretty strong stand that Paul was taking here, helping the Galatians and us to understand that if somebody is coming preaching a gospel that is contrary to the true apostles' doctrine, they are to be accursed. How many times have you been in a discussion with somebody who really, really, really wants their really nice, fill-in-the-blank religious persuasion neighbor? They want them to be okay. And they're willing to bend on the scriptures and say, yeah, but they're really nice people. Isn't what they believe just as valid as what you believe? No. I can believe I can fly all I want, but gravity doesn't care. And I can believe I'm saved all I want, but if it doesn't line up with the Scripture, there's going to be a price to pay for that. The reality of this concept is that it is pervasive throughout most of what we see in modern day Christianity, in one way or another. And the Catholics are loving it. My wife was telling me about some of the things that the Pope has said recently about there are many roads to God. There might be different flavors. You like vanilla, I like chocolate. It's about as effective a way to heaven as following the Catholic Church. Okay, before I get too far off. Okay, so here's the funny thing. Those who first claimed apostolic succession, they did it in order to prevent the apostasy. But instead, what really happened is that apostolic succession came as the result of apostasy, of that great falling away. Because the people who believed in this concept and who were preaching this concept were already teaching things that did not line up with the Scripture. And it was a way of getting around the Scripture and establishing their own authority. That's what apostolic succession, why it started. Because the Catholic Church needed a way to establish their authority above the Word of God. And they still do that today. So, the concept of apostolic succession, it didn't prevent apostasy. As I mentioned, it came out of it. Churches claiming apostolic succession today differ quite a bit from the church that was revealed in the New Testament. If apostolic succession does not prevent apostasy, what will? Well, brethren, the answer to apostolic succession is the indestructible, indisputable Word of God. I encourage all of you, if this has made you think about anything concerning this, there's a map on that back wall by the exit door. Now, here's the thing that I want you to look at. There's a great branch that drops off. And look at all the religions that came out of that branch. Well, what's the problem with the Reformation movement that developed a lot of these churches that we see today? What we'll call Protestant churches, evangelical churches, like the Baptists are a great example. What was the problem with them? Why is it that they're not correct? Well, besides the fact that they're not right in the Scripture, they tried to reform the Catholic Church. One of the people I was talking to about this today, I'm big on analogies because it helps me understand, and hopefully I come up with analogies that help others understand. But one of the analogies that we were using is, you know, if you're having a problem with a wall and it's all rotten and the studs are rotten and they're full of holes, it's not like you just go, well, you know what, we're going to sand this nicely and paint it and that'll solve the problem. You got to tear it out and start over. Well, that's the problem with the Reformation movement, is that all they did was they tried to sand it down and paint it a different color. Where the Restoration movement started over. They went back to the book. Only the Word of God. No creeds, no silly little catechisms, no organizations and hierarchies of men. They went back to the book. And brethren, that is what you as an individual are supposed to do. Don't take my word for it. Don't take Nolan's word for it. Search it out yourself. Because guess what? You're the one that's going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and you will be judged according to your life, according to what you believe. This is why it is on you, you individually. Don't just look at the guy or the gal next to you. This is on you. You need to understand that this Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. This is what started the kingdom of God. This is what made it grow. This is what kept it growing. That's what continues to keep it growing. And the Word of God is the only sufficient thing for salvation. There is no other creed that you need to understand. Know what the Scripture has to say about that subject and believe it and follow it, and you will be a Christian. The Word of God is the antidote to apostasy. It is the antidote to falling away and being led astray by the doctrines of demons. The thing is that the church is of the spiritual nature. We are the church. We have to understand that the church is not this building. It is not the chairs upon which you sit. The church is the people around you because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I can go on and on and on. But what I want you to understand is that the only basis for Christianity is the Word of God. There are many religions that will say that they have more authority, that they have more information, or that they have additional information to the Word of God. But they're wrong. The church mentioned that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 16 is all around you. It is the men and women who have dedicated themselves to believing the Scripture, following what it has to say, and being committed to the truth of it. And with that, brethren, the church will never be destroyed. Thank you for your time.